Well, good morning. My name is Caleb. I'm one of the pastors on staff. It is great to see you this morning. We are continuing in our series on Acts. The story goes viral. We've been looking at this movement of Jesus Christ through the Gospels, and then now looking at Acts and seeing how this movement that Jesus started about his being the Messiah, the fact that he is the Messiah, the fact that he came to this earth to die for our sins and to give us everlasting life, and how this message now that Jesus has been raised from the dead and ascended to the Father, how this message is growing and spreading. And we've seen how those who are catching this gospel message of Jesus Christ that he came to share, and then how they're carrying it out across the known world, across the Roman Empire in the first century. And so we've watched this happen through the birth of the church and through the disciples as they're growing and the church is expanding and they're having an incredible unity. And now we've looked at also the fact that persecution is beginning to rise up and oppose this message that Jesus came to bring and to give us and to spread. And now we've seen how the disciples, they've experienced some beatings and some imprisonment, and yet their response is joy and hope that they're counted worthy of that persecution. And today we're going to look at Acts 6 and 7. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to those chapters. This message is called, What Is It Worth to You? What is it worth to you? And the it there is the gospel. What is the gospel worth to you? Because, like I said, up until this point, we've seen the Holy Spirit come upon the disciples and the church being born, and then we've seen the message of Jesus go out through the Holy Spirit-empowered disciples and apostles, and the opposition and the persecution beginning to mount because there were those in the Roman Empire, mostly the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, who were unwilling to accept the fact that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And so we're seeing a lot of opposition to the fact that Jesus claimed to be divine, that he claimed to be the Son of God, that he actually claimed to be God. And these men, these disciples, these women who would come along and spread the message of Jesus, they were receiving intense persecution from those who were saying, no, Jesus was just a good man. He was just a human being. He was just a good teacher. And Jesus' followers are saying, no, you have it all wrong. Jesus was so much more than that. And you, as the Jewish religious leaders, ought to know that because you know the Old Testament, you know the prophecies, you know what your forefathers talked about, this coming Messiah, this suffering servant. And we've seen a lot of activity in and around Jerusalem, right? Because when Jesus ascended back to the Father, he told the disciples, go to Jerusalem, wait there for the gift, for the promise of the Father, which was the Holy Spirit. And when you receive this gift, then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And up until now in Acts, we've seen kind of a movement just in and around Jerusalem. But after Acts 6 and 7, going into Acts 8, we will see kind of how this movement of Jesus Christ launches itself to the end of the earth. And the catalyst for that growth, for that sudden expansion, is found in Acts 6 and 7. It's an intense persecution where we actually find the first martyr that we know of the Christian faith, named Stephen. So let's look at that now. Acts chapter 6, I'll read all 15 verses and then I'll jump to the end of Acts chapter 7. God's word says this, now in these days, and these are the days that I was just describing, this growth, this expansion, this beginning of persecution. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And when they said this, this pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. That's that religious council of the religious leaders, where the disciples also were brought forward. Verse 13, and they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law." The holy place there is the temple. Verse 14, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place," again the temple, "and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, if you jump over to the end of chapter 7, Stephen gives a speech, a sermon, in the first 53 verses of chapter 7. I'd strongly encourage you to read that sermon later this weekend. It is a wonderful sermon that summarizes pretty much the entire Old Testament. So he's saying, kind of recounting the Old Testament history to these people who would have known it very, very well. So now continuing in verse 54. "Now when they heard these things," that's the sermon that Stephen had just given, "they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." That's God's word for us today. Several things jump out from this passage or these passages in chapter 6 and 7, and a few of the things I would like to emphasize or highlight today for us. First one, Stephen's perspective. Stephen's perspective. The second one, I would like to look at the perspective of the agitators, those men who were stirring up the crowd and instigating the crowd. And then finally, I'd like to examine our response. So Stephen's perspective, the agitators' perspective, and then take a look at our response. Well, in order to consider Stephen's perspective, it's necessary to look at his character and then to look at his response to the situation that he faced. What does it say here about Stephen's character so we can understand the type of man he was? Well, we know that this is a tense time in the church. Many of us have seen or perhaps experienced some sort of discrimination, whether it was because of age or race or social status, the income we made, the neighborhood we lived in. We have experienced discrimination. And that's what was happening here in the early church. Up until this point, there was a lot of unity and connectedness in the early church. Well, right here is an incredibly tense time. The atmosphere is electric, and there's an issue going on. There's a form of discrimination that's happening within the early church. You see, there were Hellenists, which were Greek-speaking Jews. They spoke a different language than the Hebrew Jews. And the widows of the Greek-speaking Jews were not receiving the same distribution of food that the widows of the Hebrews were receiving. And it was because they were a different language. They spoke a different language. They were different than the Hebrews. And so these Hellenist believers, they came in defense of their widows, and they said, look, what's happening here is it's not right. Their daily portion as widows is being withheld from them. You know, this was a way that the widows could be taken care of and provided for, and they were saying this isn't right, that just because they speak a different language, they're being discriminated against. And to the disciples' credit, they acknowledged that discrimination, and they came in quickly because they knew that this threatened the unity of the church, and they knew that this was not what was to be for Christians in terms of their behavior and how they shared and how they cared for one another. And so they realized that, look, we have to proclaim the word of God, but you know what else? We need godly men who can come and remedy this situation. And so we see immediately that there was criteria for these men because this was a very hot topic. This, remember, the environment here is electric. So in considering Stephen's character, we see in verse 3 of chapter 6 that these men had to be of good repute, which means a good reputation, a good standing. They had to be thought of in a great way by all the believers. They had to be full of the Spirit. And if you're full of the Spirit, that means that you're a Christian. Because if you're full of the Spirit, that means the Spirit indwells you. And we know from other passages in the New Testament that when the Spirit indwells you, it means you've given your life to Jesus Christ. You've become a Christ follower. So not only did these men have to have a good standing within the church, they had to be followers, devout followers of Jesus Christ, who have surrendered their lives to Him and are allowing the Holy Spirit to fill them up and shape their character. And then we see that they had to be full of wisdom. This is a godly discernment, a prudence, a sensitivity to God's word and to the teachings of Christ and to the care of the church. And then you also see down in verse 5, again, it says Stephen, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. So it's repeated. If it's repeated in the Bible, it's done so for emphasis. Stephen was clearly a man whose character was being shaped by the activity and transformation of the Holy Spirit who indwelt him. He was a man full of the Holy Spirit. But now let's consider Stephen's response. We know his character now. Let's consider his response, because the text immediately goes on to describe another thing that happened apart from this discrimination. It's Stephen in chapter 8. He's full of grace, full of power. He's doing great wonders and signs among the people, so he's teaching them, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden, some people from some synagogues come and they begin to instigate him, and they begin to rise up and dispute with him, and they begin to cause problems. But notice that in verse 10 it says, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So even though Stephen was being instigated and poked at and verbally assaulted, he still spoke with the Spirit. Why? Because he was filled with the Spirit. Because when your character is being shaped and transformed by the Holy Spirit, your response is Spirit-driven. It's led by the Holy Spirit. So that when people rub against you the wrong way and cause friction, your response is one of grace and love. In fact, in verse 15 of chapter 6, it says, when he was in front of the council, when these men were lying about him and instigating him and falsely accusing him, and the accusations that they brought against him carried the death penalty. Even amidst all of that, it says, and gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Can you imagine sitting on a stand in a courtroom filled with people who are accusing you falsely, and the accusations that they are bringing against you merit the death penalty? When your character has been shaped and transformed by the Holy Spirit, you don't panic. You don't worry. You don't have anxiety. You don't lash back out with lies and false accusations against those who are bringing those against you. Stephen had peace and a calm. Why? Because the Holy Spirit indwelt him. Because his character had been so shaped by the Holy Spirit that his response to any situation was led and driven by the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you look back at the end of chapter 7, verses 51 and 52 say this about Stephen. This is kind of the end of his sermon. And this is when he's on trial. You have to remember the context here. He's on trial for his life, false accusations. And yet he maintains a Holy Spirit-driven response by telling these people the truth of Jesus Christ. And this is what he says in verse 51 and 52. "You stiff-necked people," this is the Jews he's talking to, "uncircumcised in heart and ears," look at this, "you always resist the Holy Spirit," the antithesis of what Stephen was doing. "As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." I don't think I would have said something like that personally if my life was on the stand and my life was actually hanging in the balance. But Stephen's character was forged and shaped, transformed by the Holy Spirit. So his response was driven and led by the Holy Spirit, so that even though the message of Jesus was currently costing him his life, he was not going to deviate from the truth of Christ's message. He would not deviate from the truth of Christ's message, even though he was being faced with a death sentence. He spoke the truth of Jesus Christ. And going on further in chapter 7 there towards the end, you can see, I won't read it, but you can see it again as described. He's described as being full of the Holy Spirit in the face of death. His eyes are on Jesus. He's focused on heaven. He actually sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And then when they rush at him, when they grind their teeth at him, when they are filled with rage over what he's saying and pick up stones to throw them at him, he actually asks for the Lord to not hold the sins of these men who are about to kill him against them. Luke wrote Acts, but he also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And there are two remarkable parallels between Jesus' response on the cross and Stephen's response in about to be stoned. Both of them say, "Receive my spirit," to the Lord. And both of them ask the Lord God, for their persecutors, for their murderers, for the people who are killing them. They ask for their sins to be forgiven. Can you imagine what that would be like? But again, we see Stephen's perspective because of his character being shaped and transformed by the Holy Spirit, so that his response is Spirit-led and Spirit-driven. Luke, in his gospel and in this account in Acts, really wants to drive home to his readers the activity of the Holy Spirit. If you read through the gospel of Luke, you will see that the Holy Spirit is constantly accompanying Jesus' ministry. Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit. And then in the book of Acts, you see that the disciples are constantly being led by the Holy Spirit. Luke is trying to get across to us as the readers that if we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit indwells us and actually transforms us into the image, into the likeness of Jesus. It's called spiritual maturity over the spiritual time of our lives. With each day that we surrender to the Lord, we are being transformed and renewed more and more into the image of Jesus. And we have the same Spirit within us if we have surrendered our lives to Jesus Christ. Our character is being transformed and shaped so that our response can be led and driven by the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, in Romans, Paul talks about a life that is lived in submission to the Holy Spirit, and it reminds me of Stephen. And you saw at the end of chapter 7 there, the people who were stoning Stephen laid their garments, their cloaks, down at the feet of a man named Saul. That was the Apostle Paul before his conversion. And Paul, I guarantee you, had Stephen in mind whenever he was writing about the Holy Spirit. And Paul says this in Romans 8, verses 5 and 6. Listen to this. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Doesn't that characterize Stephen in this passage? In the midst of certain physical death, he has life, spiritual life, and he has a peace about him. The life set on the flesh versus the life set on the Spirit. There was a story, a true story, that happened in the 1950s. Five missionaries with their wives and children felt God's call to a specific Indian tribe in Ecuador who lived in the Stone Age, in primitive conditions. And these Indians, this tribe, was known as a ferocious tribe, savage killers. And these men and their wives and their children decided that, I don't care what they've done, I want to bring Jesus Christ to this people group. Remember, we're talking about what does it cost you? What is it to you? What is the gospel to you? What is it worth to you? What does it cost you? And we've talked about the cost to Stephen. It was his life. These five men ended up giving their lives for the gospel message to be taken to this Indian tribe in Ecuador. They were all speared to death by the Indians that they came to save. And a short time after they were killed for their faith in Jesus, some of their wives and family members went back into the tribe and shared Christ with them. And the gospel swept through this village and through this tribe. I was privileged at the age of 17 to hear this story from the last surviving member of the Indian party who had actually gone and murdered these men. It was an incredible testimony. I went down to Ecuador on a mission trip and heard this guy say firsthand, tell us firsthand the account of when these men were going and preparing their spears and hitting the war path to murder these men who they thought were coming to kill them. And there's a story written by one of the men's widows. One of the guys who was killed is named Jim Elliott, and his wife, Elizabeth Elliott, writes a beautiful passage in this book called Through Gates of Splendor. And she recounts when, on the night before their husbands were going to go into the jungle and make contact and preach the gospel, she recounts having a conversation with the other four wives about what their husbands were going to do. And this is what she says. The other wives and I talked together one night about the possibility of becoming widows. What would we do? God gave us peace of heart and confidence that whatever might happen, His word would hold. We know that, quote, when He putteth forth His sheep, He goeth before them, end quote. God's leading was unmistakable up to this point. Each of us knew when we married our husbands that there would never be any question about who came first. God and His work held first place in each life. It was the condition of true discipleship. It became devastatingly meaningful now. It was a time for soul searching, a time for counting the possible cost. Was it the thrill of adventure that drew our husbands on? No. Their letters and journals make it abundantly clear that these men did not go out as some men go out to shoot a lion or climb a mountain. Their compulsion was from a different source. Each had made a personal transaction with God, recognizing that he belonged to God, first of all by creation, and secondly by redemption through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. This double claim on his life settled once and for all the question of allegiance. It was not a matter of striving to follow the example of a great teacher. To conform to the perfect life of Jesus was impossible for a human being. To these men, Jesus Christ was God and had actually taken upon himself human form in order that he might die and by his death provide not only escape from the punishment which their sin merited, but also a new kind of life, eternal both in length and in quality. This meant simply that Christ was to be obeyed, and more than that, that he would provide the power to obey. The point of decision had been reached. God's command, "Go ye and preach the gospel to every creature," was the categorical imperative. The question of personal safety was wholly irrelevant. Can you imagine that? These people were in their early to mid-20s, confronted with what the gospel would cost them. But they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, transformed and shaped by the Holy Spirit was their character and heart, so that their response to uncertainty in the face of death was Spirit-driven and Spirit-led. Is the Holy Spirit indwelling you today? Is your response Spirit-driven if you've allowed the Holy Spirit to indwell you and transform you? Second point, moving on, is the perspective of the agitators. And in order to consider their perspective, we have to look at their character. We know that in verse 8, 9, and 10 that they're argumentative. They go to Stephen and they begin to dispute with them. So they're combative in nature. Why are they combative in nature? Because they do not believe in the divinity of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. They do not want to accept that. So they are combative, they are argumentative, they are stirring things up. We know that they are relying on their own intellect. In verse 10 of chapter 6, it says they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Stephen responded with the spirit. They responded with the flesh. Remember Romans 8. The spirit is life and peace. The flesh is death. We also know that they are liars. They brought false accusations against Stephen. They wanted to kill this man, make no mistake about it, because of what he was saying. So they brought false charges against him. And as a result, let's look at their response. They respond in folly, don't they? Verse 54, chapter 7, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him." They responded with anger and bitterness because of the truth with which Stephen spoke and because of the power of the Holy Spirit with which Stephen spoke. It made them physically grind and set their jaw at Stephen. And it's interesting in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is a book that always contrast the wise man with the foolish man. And the foolish man is not some bumbling idiot, moronic person who doesn't know anything. The foolish man in Proverbs is somebody who knows the truth and rejects it. Who knows the truth and rejects it with deceit and manipulation. And in Proverbs chapter 29, it really gives a great picture of what is happening in Acts chapters 6 and 7. Proverbs 29 verse 7 says this, "A righteous man knows the rights of the poor." That's Stephen with the widow. "A wicked man does not understand such knowledge. Scoffers set a city aflame." Listen to this. "Scoffers set a city aflame, but the wise turn away wrath. If a wise man has an argument with a fool, the fool only rages." That's what was happening. "Only rages and laughs, and there is no quiet." Why is there no quiet? Because they're continually bringing up false accusations and charges. And then finally, verse 10, "Bloodthirsty men hate one who is blameless." That was Stephen. "And seek the life of the upright." That is amazing. That details that perfectly, the interchange between these agitators and between Stephen. And then we finally see that they respond because of their character being led by the flesh, that they respond with murder. They pick up stones to throw them at Stephen, to kill him, to silence him, to shut the truth up. People who live according to the flesh cannot handle the truth. It grinds on them. It grates against them. They don't have the Holy Spirit, so we ought to pray for them to receive the Holy Spirit so that their eyes will be uncovered, their ears will be unstopped, their heart of stone will have a heart of flesh that's pliable for the Lord. And so what's our response in all of this as we close? What's our response? We've seen Stephen's perspective, the fact that he had a character that was transformed and changed and shaped by the Holy Spirit, so his response was that. We've also seen how the agitators responded in the flesh. Their character was shaped by their sinful nature and desire, and so their response was that. What is our response to these things? You guys know that the Cleveland Cavaliers won the NBA championship in 2016. Do you remember the slogan that went with that championship run? It was all in, right? All in. It was kind of a rallying cry of unity and solidarity, and you know, we are one with them. But what did that really mean? We bought jerseys. We went to games, we stayed up late, maybe we took a few days off work because we were so excited or we were so tired from staying up late and watching the games. We had low moments, and then all of a sudden after the last three games of the series, you know, we were ecstatic, so we kind of had some emotional up and downs. There's not really a big commitment there. It's the commitment level of a fan, right? The problem is a lot of us want to have that sort of commitment level when it comes to our relationships with Jesus. We want to commit to Jesus. We want to be hashtag all in when it's convenient for us. We don't want to have to surrender every area of our lives to the Holy Spirit's transformation, do we? Remember, what is it to you? What is the gospel to you? Is the gospel worth surrendering every single area of your life for? And I'm talking here about surrendering your finances, surrendering control of your sexuality, your sexual orientation, your sexual identity, surrendering your marriage, surrendering your kids, surrendering your job, surrendering your reputation. Do not resist the Holy Spirit's conviction and leading in your lives. You know exactly which area or areas of your lives, even now today as you sit here, that you are refusing to surrender, to submit to the Holy Spirit's leading. And when you do that, when I do that, we grieve the Holy Spirit. We actually inhibit the maturity that we ought to be experiencing when we lead a Holy Spirit-transformed life. But some of you are saying, well, that was Stephen. He was a biblical character. Those were missionaries. Those were heroes. Let me just show you Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 to encourage you. Ephesians 1:13 says this. In him, meaning Jesus Christ, this is Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In him, meaning Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, what's the word of truth? The gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, meaning Christ, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That means that you have the exact same Spirit indwelling you that indwelt Stephen, that indwelt these missionaries and their wives. And so you have the ability to surrender to the Holy Spirit so that the areas of your life that you are refusing to submit to Jesus Christ, you may submit to Jesus Christ so that when you die, you may be presented as holy and blameless and mature. As Christians, you need to draw a line in the sand today. If you have not decided to follow Jesus, I exhort you, follow Jesus Christ. Receive the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit transform your character so that your responses are Spirit-driven. If you have received the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has indwelt you. Let me encourage you and challenge you to surrender every single area of your life to His control. Do not resist Him any longer. Make a stand today that you will surrender every area of your life to the Holy Spirit's control and power. And so your nature, your character, who you are is continually transformed into the image of Jesus Christ so that no matter what happens, your response is Holy Spirit driven. So that no matter what happens, you can say, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. The cross is before me. The world is behind me. No turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow, no turning back. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we come before you and we ask for your forgiveness, and we thank you for your grace and forgiveness. Help us to now respond to the Holy Spirit's leading, the encouragement and the conviction to move us closer and closer to the image of Jesus. We know that in this life, perfection is unattainable, but we know that we are given your Holy Spirit at conversion so that we may experience maturity and we can become more and more transformed into your image so that we can present ourselves to you mature. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your patience. Thank you that it's your kindness that leads us to repentance. And I pray, Lord, that we would have a renewed vigor about us going from this place today, that we have decided to follow you. No turning back, no turning back. In your name we pray. Amen.